are a little bit more simple. You have the good guys and you have the bad guys. They might have been cowboys and Indians. They might have been police and bank robbers. But it was a bit more simple. Life's not always that simple, but it's nice when you can just put labels on people and speak about them in simple terms. Well, in Psalm 5, we're going to get a little bit of that sense. And I hope that it makes you a little bit nervous when people are painted as simply the good guys or the bad guys. And yet, as it makes you feel nervous, we need to resist another temptation of modern times. The temptation to say, well, everything's just a bit fuzzy and complicated, therefore, no one's really good. No one's really evil. Everyone's just kind of in between and nothing really matters. Well, in Psalm 5, we're going to see that no, it matters. And it's a big deal. And God is a God who cares about these things. Now, as we come back to the book of Psalms, let me give you my very quick summary of what the book of Psalms is about. It is the songbook of the Old Testament. These psalms are literally songs that were written to be used. Sometimes in the introduction to the psalm or the subscript, it tells us what instruments are to be used. It tells us a little bit of the history. It puts it in context. It might even tell us the author of the psalm. But make no mistake, these were written as songs that were to be sung and prayers that were to be prayed and recited. So you can go into a lot of depth on the theology and the context and the narrative of the Psalms, but you must not miss that simple fact. They're there to be used. The Lord Jesus used them. He prayed them. He quoted them. They were on his heart. He knew about them, as he did the rest of the Old Testament. Now, the next thing I want to get to is the Psalms of David. David wrote about half of the psalm, so whenever you come to a psalm, there's a fair chance it's one of David's. And there's a whole lot of psalms that aren't necessarily attributed to anyone, many of which were probably David as well. Now, I won't give too much of an introduction on David because we've just preached through the whole book of 1 Samuel. You remember David. He is the Messiah of the Old Testament, the anointed one, the promised king who came to rescue his people, to deliver on all the promises of God. And how did David do it, that job? Well, pretty well, to start with. He did trust in God. He did rescue God's people. Amazing things. There was the David and Goliath story, where the young David trusted in the Lord and God delivered both him and all of Israel. And yet, with that story of 1 Samuel fresh in our mind, we'll know that David was no perfect king. He made mistakes. He was scared and he faltered. And at the other end of the spectrum, he was downright evil and did awful things. David is a real human being with all the strengths and weaknesses that every normal human being has. And yet, he was God's promised Messiah. He was chosen and he did great things. Now, here's the big catch. After David, after the disappointment of the story of David, God's promises continue. And the great promise is that there will be one like David who will come. But he will really deliver. He will really change things. We heard in the Acts reading the promise that there will be one like Moses who will come. All these promises end in the Lord Jesus. And so as we read the book of Psalms, we're hearing from David, who is a shadow of what Jesus will one day be. And that really is confirmed when Jesus turns up and prays the prayers of David and expresses the emotions of David. So there's this amazing link between David, God's promised Messiah, and Jesus, God's promised Messiah. And there's also an amazing distance, because in David we also see ourselves, where in Jesus we see God himself. So I hope I haven't made that sound more complicated than it is, but there's all these amazing connections. And now I want us to dive into Psalm 5 and see what this amazing man David wants to pray. And just getting incredibly practical, Psalm 3, we're told, is a psalm to pray in the morning. Psalm 4 is a psalm to pray in the evening. Psalm 5 is a psalm to pray in the morning. Psalm 6 is a psalm to pray in the evening. Not very creative. a little monotonous, but perhaps teaching us something about prayer and about the way it is good to start a day. Well, here's Psalm 5, the way David starts, at least one day. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Listen to my cry for help, my King and my God. For to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I lay my requests before you and wait in expectation. And so he begins in the first stanza of this song or poem or prayer, simply coming to the Lord and speaking about how important he thinks prayer is and how he wants to address himself and lay himself before God as the first thing he does in the morning. It's not simply as we might sometimes pray, dear God, help me have a good day, keep my family safe, and hopefully we have a good night's sleep with the kids. That's one we pray a lot in our house. And he spends some time just relationally speaking to God, reminding himself and saying to God how important this is, or what he's about to do, the things that he's going to pray. Please, God, hear my requests. I know that you will. Verse 4. You are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. With you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. You hate all who do wrong. You destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. Now, I don't know about you, but just after we pray that the kids have a good sleep, we don't often get to this prayer. This one's a bit heavy. And this one's one of those ones which you find in the Old Testament and you think, we might just tuck that one away in the Old Testament and leave that there. We'll pray that people are forgiven and blessed and nice things. This one's nervous. I think there's something we might miss if we skip over these prayers. Let's have a look at this stanza in a bit of detail. In verse 4, you are not a God who takes pleasure in evil. And that seems like it might be stating the obvious, but that is a big deal. As you look at rulers and authorities around the world, there are many who take pleasure in evil. There are many who feather their own nest by oppressing others, by having others killed and executed. To be able to look up to the God of heaven and say, you're a God who takes no pleasure in evil, that is a wonderful thing. That is a joyous thing, to know that as God looks down on the world and sees great evil, there is nothing about that he likes. He hates that. He derives no pleasure from it at all. That's important. But more than that, with you, the wicked cannot dwell. The arrogant cannot stand in your presence. And this is a big deal too. Because as you look around the world at world leaders, I know there's a lot of notable ones out there at the moment from different nations and countries. You might have in your mind that there's some good ones and some bad ones. I hope we all acknowledge there's probably a bit of fuzzy area in the middle as well. And your political leanings might influence the way you think about different ones. I'm not going to name names. But as you think about them, there's been discussions recently about which world leaders should associate with each other. And if one world leader is evil, should you have no time for him at all? And there is a real sense in which it's a complicated question. Because you want to stand on your moral high horse and say, no, we have nothing to do with you. We'll have nothing to do with Russia, China, North Korea. I said I wouldn't name names, but I think I'm safe by naming those ones. If we say we'll have nothing to do with them, well, that's a bit complicated, isn't it? Because we cut ourselves off. There's no dialogue. There's no opportunity to seek peace. And I'm not about to draw big conclusions here, but it's complicated. Maybe there is a time when leaders who value democracy and justice need to sit down in a room and have a discussion with someone who does not value democracy and justice. I'm not saying that should happen. I'm saying that is complicated. Our God does not dwell with those who do evil. They will not come into his presence. Why? Well, it's not complicated for him. He's not trying to negotiate with Vladimir Putin and say, look, I'm pretty nervous about the way you're running your country. I'd prefer that you were more open to the media being able to view elections and all of these sort of things. No, no, no. God is all powerful. He sits in heaven as the judge over all men, over all rulers, over all authorities. You do evil, you do injustice, you don't walk into that room with him. You have no place there. That is who our God is. Pure, righteous. He hates evil. The arrogant cannot stand in his presence. And then this last little part of verse 5, which catches us. You hate all who do wrong. And I don't know about you, but I really wish that said, you hate all the wrongdoing and love the wrongdoer. That's what we like to think. We like to think God loves all people and just hates the naughty things that they do, as if you can separate those two things out nicely. Well, David dispenses with that. He says, no, no, you hate all who do evil. You hate all who do what is wrong. And I think there is something significant there. You cannot simply say all people are good, they make a few mistakes, but let's move those over to the side. No, no, people are what they do. You cannot separate your actions and your character. You can't be good on the inside and do evil on the outside. It just doesn't work like that. So does God really hate evildoers? David seems to think so. And I think there must be a real sense in which this is true. That when God looks down at the earth, when he sees evil, that young woman that was murdered last week, when he sees and acts like that, God hates that that is happening. And there is a sense in which God hates the man who perpetrated that crime. That is evil. It has no place in the world that God created, and it draws from him the strongest of emotions. Make no mistake, he is not able to wipe that aside and pretend that it doesn't matter. More than that, verse 6, you destroy those who tell lies. Bloodthirsty and deceitful men, the Lord abhors. And so at this point, we think, well, hang on a minute, what am I meant to pray when I get up in the morning? Dear God, value this opportunity for prayer. Destroy some people. Hate some people, please, God. I don't think that's what's meant to be on your lips. But there has to be a sense when you look at the world, the things that are going on, be they the horror of one crime, be they the oppression of a whole nation, there has to be a sense in which you get up and say, God, someone's got to be punished for this. Justice needs to be done. Put a stop to this. These acts, but also put a stop to the people who are doing this. Please, God. Verse 7, we get to the other side of the story. But I, says David, by your great mercy, will come into your house. In reverence will I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make straight your way before me. And in verse 7 and 8, we kind of see the contrast with 4, 5, and 6. In 4, 5, and 6, we saw the bad people, the unrighteous, the liars, those who do great evil, those whom God hates. But then in verses 7 and 8, David said, on the other hand is, this is convenient, me. I'm the one who's doing what is right. And what is the thing that is right? Well, he comes into your house, the Lord's presence. In reverence, I bow down toward your holy temple. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness. Because of my enemies, make straight your way before me. Now, there's an interesting little twist here that David speaks about coming into the Lord's holy temple. Now, the keen historians among you, or keen Old Testament readers, will know, when did the temple get built? By Solomon, after David. There is no temple. Mind you, the temple was constantly on David's mind. He wanted to build it. He thought about it a lot. And so perhaps there's those who suggest the words were altered later to fit the songs that were sung in the temple. But just as possible is that David used it as a metaphor. But what he's talking about is coming into the presence of the Lord, which he did, whether that was in the tent of the tabernacle or in his personal prayers, that's going on there. But I want to focus on why David thinks that he is the good guy and these others are the bad guys. Well, note in verse 7 that he says, "But I, by your great mercy." And this is important. Why is David on the team of the good guys? Because of God's mercy. He doesn't say, because I'm good, because I do what is right. No, it's because of God's mercy. And it's also because of some actions that he performs. But those actions are not general good deeds. What are they? He comes before the Lord humbly and in prayer. And he asks God to lead him, that he might be a humble follower of the Lord. Now, I don't want to overstate the point, but you can see the gospel there. You can see that those who do evil will be judged, and those who humble themselves before God, those who rely on his mercy, will be treated differently. The story will continue. Verse 9. "Not a word from their mouth can be trusted. Their heart is filled with destruction. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongue they speak deceit. Declare them guilty, O God. Let their intrigues be their downfall. Banish them for their many sins, for they have rebelled against you." Their throat is an open grave is a pretty awful image. Imagine you're living in the Middle East, the temperatures are above 40, and they haven't filled the graves in. It stinks. It's rotten and disgusting. He says that's what their throats are like. The words that come out of their mouth are vile and awful. And once again, he's turned back to the evildoers, obviously. Once again, he cries out for justice. He cries out for God to punish them. Partly because they're his enemies, and perhaps it's those who pursue David and want to see him dead. But it is in general for their evil actions. And again, I won't go into detail, but you don't need to watch the news for too long to see that the world that we live in today is filled with evil. People doing evil, people that are evil. Verse 11, the other side of the coin again. "But let all take refuge in you. Be glad." No, he doesn't say let all the good people be happy and glad. He says those who take refuge in you, those who turn to you, let them ever sing for joy. Spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may rejoice in you. For surely, O Lord, you bless the righteous. You surround them with your favor as a shield. The end of the prayer. And so in a lot of ways, it's a very simple prayer. David calls on God to judge evil people and to rescue and save those who turn to him. And there is something important and wonderful about that prayer. I think we Christians should be those who call on God to be the judge that he is, to do justice in the world, to punish those who do evil. And yet, as we pray this prayer, we must not miss the fact that the Bible develops this idea from this point in the Old Testament. The Messiah of the Old Testament, the rescuer, the Savior, cries out, "God, do justice. God, rescue your people." What does Jesus do? Well, on the cross, as people come after God's anointed one and try and kill his king, just like they did in the Old Testament, what does Jesus cry out? To give them, "I don't know what they're doing." And you see, Jesus is able on the cross to both acknowledge the evil in the world, accept the punishment and the judgment for that, and at the same time call out for forgiveness for those people. And in a real sense, I think Jesus is calling that those people might be brought back to him. We'll see in the early chapters of the book of Acts that many of those very people who were there at the cross, many of the people who called for God's anointed king to be executed, were the very ones who, by the power of the Holy Spirit, were turned around and went back to him. I tell you the other thing you need to remember as you pray in Psalm 5, and as you think about David's righteous call that people might be judged. A day is soon coming when David will have somebody killed, when he will sleep with his wife, when he will do great evil, and he'll try and cover it up, and he will lie about it. And as you remember that story and read Psalm 5, you have to ask, which category would you put David in? Is he one of the righteous ones who always comes to the Lord, who always seeks his ways, who does what is right? Well, certainly not by his own merit. No, he does great evil. He can easily be put into that category. It's really important that we Christians don't think that forgiveness is everybody's right. You see, everyone in the world does not deserve to be forgiven. They deserve to be forgiven just as much as you do, but that's zero. Forgiveness is not deserved. Forgiveness is not the norm. What is amazing is that God loves to forgive. God is generous with this gift of forgiveness. He offers it to David at this point in his life. Equally, when he commits great horrors later, he will be forgiven. He offers it to all people. But make no mistake, there is evil in the world and it is deserving of judgment. We should cry out to God for justice, and we should cry out to God for forgiveness. And there is this weird sense in which we need to ask for both as we see great crimes being committed. The Lord Jesus was in a unique position because he was able to deal with judgment and offer forgiveness from within himself. We Christians get to live that out in him. We know what it means to be forgiven, but we also know the consequences of our sin, as we see our Lord and Saviour up on that cross. Make no mistake, Psalm 5 should raise 1,000 complicated questions about the very nature of humanity, about what Jesus did on that cross, about who God is. And yet, it's a prayer that you can pray in the morning. God, I want justice. I want people to be punished for the wrong that they do. And I also want forgiveness. I want those who turn to you to be welcomed into your family, no matter what they've done. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you. You are the God who takes sin seriously and who judges justly. And we thank you that no one can get around your justice. Father, we want to thank you even more that you are the God of forgiveness and grace. We thank you that because of the Lord Jesus' death, you have offered costly, expensive forgiveness to all who turn to you. Father, help us to pray accordingly. Help us to take your character seriously and the shape of our world seriously. Father, help us to be those who pray. Amen.